1 Corinthians chapter 3 is where we're at, family. We're going to pick it up in verse 10, okay? So if you're with us last Sunday, you know we covered the first nine verses of 1 Corinthians 3. If you weren't with us, we've been in this series now for today is week 6. We actually began this journey through 1 Corinthians on July 12th when we started to regather again. And so we're just kind of going verse by verse, family, through this book of the Bible. And we find ourselves in this letter that Paul writes to this first century church in the Greek city of Corinth, right? So hopefully I've given you enough time to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. And I'll start with this. I don't know, we're probably all kind of like this, but you know what it's like to have those moments that happen and then you wish you could get the moment back because you knew you just totally blew it, right? You did something that you had an opportunity there and it didn't go the way it should have gone. You responded the wrong way. Anybody know what I'm talking about, right? Do this all the time as a husband, right? Do this all the time as actually a father. Think about this, you know, back some time ago is when my oldest daughter was a lot younger than she is now. And I think she was like maybe second, third grade. I remember we're at the park, right? We're at the park in the afternoon, Mulberry Park. Some of you guys are familiar with that. And we're just out taking a walk, just hanging out. Weather was beautiful. And I remember at some point, my daughter says to me, she goes, "Daddy, look up there. Look. She's pointing up in the sky, right? So I look to where she's pointing, and there's this big red balloon that's just flying through the air, right? Just the blue sky, and you got the red balloon. And it was almost like probably some kid was at the park, had a birthday party, accidentally let the balloon go, and then the balloon is now just flying up in the air. And my daughter says to me, she's like so excited, she sees this balloon. She goes, Daddy, what if that balloon keeps going up and keeps going up and keeps going up, what do you think is going to happen to that balloon?" Which is the cool thing about kids, right? Because that's all they're concerned with is stuff like that. Like, they don't care about bills. They don't care about politics. Amen. Right? They don't care about any of that nonsense. All they care about is the balloon. What if it keeps going, where's it going to go? And so I got this opportunity as a father to engage the imagination of my daughter, who I love, right? And I could say, it's like sky's the limit, man. Like, I could say anything I want to engage her imagination. I mean, so for example, my daughter's like, "Daddy, if that balloon keeps going up, What do you think is going to happen to it?" Like, I have this moment. I could have looked at my daughter and I could have said, "Well, sweetheart, maybe if it keeps going up and up and up, maybe eventually it'll go all the way across the ocean and it'll land in Uganda. And one of our friends in Uganda will find the red balloon." Could have said that, right? Or I could have said, "Well, maybe, darling, if it goes up and up and up and up, up, maybe it'll go to heaven." Could have said anything to like engage, just make her think and just engage her imagination. Instead, as I'm looking at the red balloon and my daughter's pointing at the red balloon, and she goes, "Daddy, if that balloon keeps going up, 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 what do you think is going to happen?" You know what I said, family? I looked at it and I thought for a second. I said, "Well, sweetheart, it'll probably just get really hot and catch on fire and burn up in the atmosphere." Then I look down at my little girl and I see her face is now like this. Horrified at the idea of a balloon on fire, right? Totally had this moment, and I realized I blew that one, right? I put it in my long list of things that as a dad, I totally fumbled on, right? And so here's the thing, family. Like, we all know that feeling, right? We all know that feeling of, man, wish I could have had that one back, right? Probably should have responded differently. Like, we all totally know what it's like to respond to something in the wrong way. All know what this is like. Now, that's actually what brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, family, because follow this. One of the things that we've been seeing clearly over the past 6 weeks as we've been walking through this letter that Paul writes to this church is that these people that Paul is writing to in 1 Corinthians have responded in the wrong way to the grace of God. Don't miss this. They have clearly responded in the wrong way to the grace of God. I mean, these are people, think of this, family, these people that Paul is writing to, they're saved by grace, right? They know Jesus. They've turned from their sin and confessed Jesus as Lord. They bowed the knee to Christ, right? They've experienced the grace of God revealed to us through Jesus. Their sins are forgiven. Paul told us already they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Man, they got spiritual gifts, right? They are Christians. Like, they are saved. But the reality, man, is that even though God has lavished these people with love and grace, they have responded in the wrong way to the grace of God. There's a particular way that these people should respond. There's a particular way that each one of us, when we experience the grace of God, when we experience forgiveness of sin, there's a particular way that we should all experience to the grace of God. And these people have fumbled, man. They've totally dropped the ball. And here's what I mean, family. So there was this moment in history, and we know this, we talked about this in week one, where the Apostle Paul, on what we know is his first missionary journey, he goes into this first city, or first century city, Greek city, Corinth, and he stays there for about 18 months. And over that period of months, man, Paul preaches the gospel, and he plants a church, and he ends up leading a whole lot of people to Jesus, right? He's spreading the good news about Christ, but then there comes this moment where Paul's got to jet out. Paul's got to leave because Paul's been called by, he's got marching orders from God, man, to keep going and to keep planting more churches and to keep preaching the gospel in other places. So Paul leaves. He ends up going to another place. While Paul is in this other place, Ephesus, Paul ends up hearing through the grapevine about how this church in Corinth that he planted, man, these people are just totally off the rails. I mean, this church, they basically lost their ever-loving minds. They've just completely lost it. Paul hears about what's happening, man. They're divided. They're gossiping. There's infighting all inside the church over crazy issues, right? They're literally suing each other. We're going to find that out about that at some point in this book. They're suing each other. They're totally prideful. I mean, crazy stuff happened in this church. And so consequently, Paul writes this letter that we know is 1 Corinthians to them. And as we saw last Sunday, again, man, there comes this moment. If you're here, you saw this. There comes this moment at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 where Paul literally calls these folks a bunch of babies. How's that for a bunch of pastoral encouragement, right? I mean, don't you love that? Don't you love when the pastor calls you a big baby? Like, I'm sure you got up this morning and go, oh, I'm going to church and I registered for the service and I can't wait and I really hope the pastor calls me an infant, right? I hope the pastor calls me an immature. And then nobody wants that. Nobody wants the pastor to call him a big baby. Nobody wants the pastor to call him spiritually immature, but that's exactly what Paul does. We find out later, man, namely, actually, next Sunday in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul's really not into, like, winning friends the wrong way. Paul's not really into, like, pleasing people over God. And so Paul just sort of calls it like he sees it. And so Paul calls these people spiritually immature. He literally tells them that they act like a bunch of lost people who have never met Jesus. He calls them people of the flesh. He calls them worldly, meaning, you act like people who don't even know Christ. And the weird thing about these people is, again, man, they're Christians, and they're even doing some Christian stuff, right? I mean, put it in our vernacular. I mean, these people, they own Bibles. They listen to 104.7 The Fish, right? They show up at church every now and then. They got the Jesus fish strategically placed on the back of their camel and all that fun Christian stuff, right? But the reality is, where the rubber meets the road, in real everyday life, these people are acting like a whole bunch of demons. And so Paul calls them out, man, because they're gossiping, they're slandering, they're greedy, and they're selfish. You know, much like Christians in 2020. I mean, let's just face it, right? And there's society, especially these days, man, where let's just be honest, man, people tend to be really chippy. You know, there's a lot of chippiness and a lot of angst and a lot of crazy, weird, on-edginess, right, going on in society and in the church. I don't know if you've been paying attention, right? It's a lot like these people. There's a lot of chippiness inside the church. And so Paul, because he's a good pastor, calls it out. Paul's like, we're not going to sugarcoat this stuff. We're not going to ignore it. We're not going to cover our eyes and pretend like it doesn't exist. We're going to call it out. And yes, family, listen, I totally understand. I totally understand. These would be words that would be difficult for these people to hear. Can we all agree on that, right? Again, nobody likes to be called the baby. Nobody likes to be told they're dropping the ball. Nobody really enjoys being corrected, if we're honest. We know we need correction from time to time, but none of us gets real fired up about it. Nobody gets real fired up about being called spiritually immature or anything like that. I mean, it's not really stuff we like hearing, which incidentally, family, is one of the reasons why the pastors in 2020 who tend to sell the most books are the guys who tend to smile a lot and tell you what you like to hear, right? Because people don't really want to hear stuff that makes them uncomfortable, and they don't want to be corrected, and they don't want to be called out. And here's the problem with that, family. Over and over and over and over and over again in the Bible, God says things like this. How do you like this for a self-help verse? Proverbs chapter 26, verse 3, God says this, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. Well, praise the Lord, that blessed my heart, right? I mean, come on. Family, over and over and over again, we have God saying things like this in the scriptures. And the point that the Lord's trying to make, family, is this. Like, according to the Bible, guess what, y'all? Can I just say this? According to the Bible, sometimes the most loving, most compassionate thing you can possibly do is to tell somebody the truth. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be really uncomfortable to hear. But sometimes the most loving thing you can do is look at somebody in the eyes and say, I love you. So because I love you, I'm just going to tell you, you're acting like a big baby. And so this is what Paul does in 1 Corinthians. This is what he just did in the first 9 verses. And this is exactly where he's been going. Now I want to bring you up to speed on what's about to happen. In the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians 3, what Paul does, again, he says, let's just be honest. Y'all are acting like a bunch of babies. It's nonsense. You're acting like lost people who don't even know Jesus. I know that you're saved, but you're totally acting like you don't even know Jesus. Now, when we pick it up in verse 10, here's what Paul's going to do now. Pay attention to the argument. Pay attention to the flow here, family, because in verse 10, Paul is now beginning to paint a powerful picture for these people as to what it looks like to actually follow Jesus. First 9 verses, he's like, you are spiritually immature. You're acting like you don't even know Christ. And then in verse 10, he begins to actually show that. Let me show you. Listen, I love you. So let me show you what it actually looks like to live like you know Christ in a broken world. So that's what's happening in verse 10 all the way through verse 23. So now that we've kind of set that up, family, watch what happens. Let's go ahead and jump in. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. The Apostle Paul says this. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. Now, time out for a second. We're going to talk about this. This is so fascinating when you pay attention to what Paul's saying, okay? When you actually pay attention to the words of Paul here, it's really interesting because honestly, family, if we were to sit on this for a while and stew on this for a while, I'll just be real with you. Like, if we're going to be honest, what Paul just said at first sounds kind of arrogant. I mean, we're just being real. Like, if we were to pick apart what Paul just said, this sounds a little bit what we would call prideful, man. But because think about it, family. Paul just basically said to these people, he said to them, he said, hey, guess what, y'all? Guess what? Let's start with this. Guess what? I'm pretty good at what I do. Paul's like, I came into Corinth. I planted a church and I killed it. Like, I planted that church and I did a good job. And Paul's like, man, I'm skilled at what I do. I got a particular set of skills, right? Paul just basically said that. I mean, look again what he says. Verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. I came into Corinth and like a man with skills, I planted a church, man. I like a skilled master builder. And again, family, if we're honest, we hear that and we're tempted to go, well, what a guy. What a guy. I mean, that doesn't sound very humble. Where's the humility at, right? It's kind of like the whole Michael Jordan thing, where Michael Jordan, you know, walking around with swag all the time. It's a true story about Michael Jordan. You know, one time somebody said, yeah, Michael Jordan, you're hogging the ball. He said, Michael, don't you know there's no I in team? And he says, yeah, but there isn't a win. You want to win? Like, is that what just happened with Paul? Like, is Paul showing us his inner Jordan here, right? He's like, hey, man, I came into Corinth. I killed it like a skilled master builder. I did my job. I've got some skills. Now, at first, we're tempted to think, that sounds a little bit prideful and arrogant. But here's the deal, family. Be very careful not to miss the first 9 words that Paul says in this verse. Because pay attention. Again, Paul's getting somewhere in the rest of these verses here. Pay attention to the first 9 words in verse 10. Look at it again, family. Paul says, according to the grace of who, family? God. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. In other words, family, listen, watch this. In other words, Paul's not saying, hey guys, guess what? I got some skills, I got some talents, I'm really good at stuff because I'm awesome. That's not what he's saying. What Paul's acknowledging here, family, is simply this. Paul is acknowledging that God has sovereignly given him a particular set of skills and talents and abilities. And Paul's acknowledging that. He says, man, I came in, I planted a church, did a pretty good job, like a skilled master builder, because of the grace of God given to me, I laid a foundation for this church. Like I did the work to establish you guys, and he's getting somewhere. Now, follow this family, because I think this is really important for us to understand, really important for us to spend some time on, because honestly, there's a lot of us, man, we have a really kind of mixed up idea of what humility actually is. So we just spend a moment talking about this. Obviously we live in a culture where there's tons of confusion about what it means to be humble and walk humbly, right? But frankly, man, even in the church, dude, even in the church tends to be a lot of confusion, some mixed up ideas about what humility actually is, about what it means to be humble. So let me just try to clarify a little bit, hopefully. First of all, you need to understand this, family. Humility is not about having a low view of yourself. Can we just say that? It's not. Let me just talk. Humility is not about having a low view of yourself. It's not about, you know, somebody tries to give you a compliment, and you're like, oh, no, I'm just a slug. I'm just a snake. I'm just a toad. It's all I am, right? Hey, listen, family, listen. That's not humility. That's self-pity, which, just so you know, is another form of pride. We ain't got time to go there, okay? That's another sermon for another time. But having a low view of yourself is not humility. That's not being humble. That's just self-pity. And frankly, it's attention-getting, family. Humility is not about having a low view of yourself. But instead, beloved, listen, humility is about having a right view of yourself. Did you get that? Humility is not about having a low view of yourself. It's about having a correct view of yourself. It's about having a right view of yourself. That's what humility is. Meaning this, family, it is actually possible, like contrary to what some people believe in, it is actually possible to be both confident and humble at the same time. Don't miss this. It is possible to be both confident in the skills and the gifts that God has deposited within you, God has entrusted to you, to be confident in that while at the same time you're humble. And by the way, don't we all know this? Because guess what? We actually like that quality. We actually look for that quality in others. Think about it this way. Let me try to illustrate it. Let's say you were sick and you needed surgery, right? And so you go in for your pre-op appointment with the doctor, with the surgeon, and you're talking, that you're starting to meet with the doctor, and he's like taking you through how the surgery's gonna work. And at some point you're like, wait, doctor, I just got a question. You know what you're doing, right? And listen, the doctor looks at you and he's like, no, I'm just a slug. I'm just a toad. I'm gonna try. Listen, here's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna cut you open. I'm gonna move some junk around and maybe throw some metal in there. I don't know. We'll see. We'll just kind of see how it goes. Is that cool? I guarantee you ain't walking away from that appointment going, well, he's so humble. Now you're gonna find a new surgeon. Amen. You're like, I want the guy who goes, yeah, I know what I'm doing. I got some skills. I know what I'm doing. It's gonna be good, right? That's who you want. Like, you don't want the mechanic who's like, you know, you're like, hey, you know what's wrong with the car? You know how to do it? And he's like, no. But thanks for bringing her in. We'll move some tubes around. We'll see. You know, no. It is possible to be both confident in the skills that God has entrusted to you and given to you and humble at the same time. Humility is not about having a low view of yourself. It's about having a right view of yourself, a correct view of yourself, which, by the way, family, is exactly what Paul has right here in this verse. He just got a right view of himself. He's got a right view of God and how God deposits gifts and how God has gifted him and how God has called him to live his life and what God has called him to do with his life. And see, here's what you got to understand, family. I love how Paul has done this. I don't know if you've seen this, you've noticed this over the past few weeks. But in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, Paul, over and over again, he does this compare and contrast game. It's like his style of rhetoric, man, and we know the Holy Spirit's in that and all that stuff, but God is using Paul's gifts of you know, making an argument and talking to people, and frankly, like over and over again, Paul uses compare and contrast. So like at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul talked about the fact that there are two types of people in the world, the natural man and the spiritual man. And over again, he's doing that contrast, the natural man, the spiritual man, the natural man, the spiritual man. And then later on in chapter 3, the apostle Paul talks about the fact that there's actually two different types of Christians. Remember that? Two different types of Christians, the mature Christian and the immature Christian, right? The spiritual baby and the spiritually mature person. Okay, and now Paul's doing it again, because watch this. Now, family, we get into this chapter, we get to chapter 4, Paul's showing us right here that there are actually two different types of people in this world. First of all, there's the people who recognize and acknowledge that every single thing they have is actually a gift from God. That everything they have, from talents to skills to resources to abilities to days to time to heartbeats and breath and lungs, the person that acknowledges and recognizes that every single thing they have is actually a gift from a sovereign king. And then frankly, family, the second type of person is the person, they're the people who do not recognize and refuse to acknowledge that every single thing they have is actually a gift from God. So there's this incredible contrast going on. And Paul, follow this, family, Paul is just a dude who totally understands that every single thing he has is a gift of God's grace that he did not deserve, but that God in his generosity lavished upon him. It's like James, the half-brother of Jesus, says in James, where he talks about how every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of heavenly lights. Same idea. And just so you know, family, there's a very foundational point that Paul's making right here. And this brings us to the first point of the sermon, okay? So get ready to write this down, take copious notes, jot this one down. There's a very foundational point that Paul is making right here. Because again, remember what I said a while ago, remember what Paul's doing, right? He's already told them, you're spiritually mature, you're acting like babies. This is not becoming of people who are filled with the Holy Spirit and know Jesus. Stop it. He's called them to repentance. And now he begins to paint for them a picture of, here's what it actually looks like to live for Jesus in a broken world. Here's what it looks like. And so the first point, the foundational point that Paul's trying to make right here, as he begins to paint this picture for the people of Corinth of what it looks like to live as a Christian in a broken world, is this right here. Jot this down, family. Number one, write this down. There are certain things you are good at because God made you good at them. Now listen, I know that's ground floor. I know that's basic, but it is the first building block for what Paul, the three points that Paul's about to make to these people. He's showing us what it means and what it looks like to live as a spirit-filled Christian in a broken world. And the first thing that Paul wants us to acknowledge, man, is the fact, the truth, that there are certain things that you are good at. There's certain things that I am good at because God, before the foundations of the earth, decided you're going to be good at that. I'm going to deposit that skill within you for a reason. And I don't know what it is for you necessarily. But I promise you, man, every single person here, there's certain things you're good at because God decided you're going to be good at that thing. Maybe you're good with people. Maybe you're good with numbers. Maybe you're good at speaking. Maybe you're good at singing. Maybe you're good with money. Or maybe you're good at teaching or leading. Maybe you're good at helping. Maybe you're good at building stuff. Maybe you're good at educating people. Or maybe you're good at encouraging people. Or maybe you're good at making music or writing code on a computer. Or you're good at organizing Excel spreadsheets, right? Or maybe you're good at planning events. Or maybe like Paul, you're good at going in and plant a church somewhere. Maybe a whole list of things you could be good at. These skills that God has deposited within you before the foundation of the earth decided you're going to be good at them. And the point is simply this right here, family, don't miss it. Every follower of Jesus has a specific gift mix or a particular set of skills that they have simply because God has entrusted them to you. Now, hang on that thought and put a pin there because Paul's about to unpack that entire deal in the next few verses. Well, watch what I mean. Pay close attention to what Paul says next, family. Let's start in verse 10. Let's just carry his point on through. Verse 10. Paul says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. And someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. Don't miss that. Verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Don't miss this, family. What's Paul been talking about here? What's he talking about the whole time? He's talking about the church. He's talking about the condition of the church. He's talking about what the church is, what the church is supposed to be, what the body of Christ is all about. And Paul just said right here in verse 11, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, family, Paul's point is really simple and really powerful. And it says right here, everything in the church needs to be about Jesus. Thought I might get one amen out of that one, right? That's a big deal. Listen, everything in the church, beloved, needs to be about Jesus, just so we're clear. Everything. Every ministry needs to be about Jesus. Every Bible study needs to be about not giving a platform to somebody to do their spiel. No. At the end of the day, that Bible study, that missional community, that class, that thing needs to be about Jesus. Every Sunday, the pulpit, man, or the stand we have, right, needs to be about Jesus. Like whenever somebody's up here doing this, it needs to be about Jesus, right? All the kids ministry and stuff don't need to be about virtue and be nice and be kind and be good. No, it needs to be about Jesus. It needs to be about the gospel. It needs to get to Jesus. We're teaching the kids about Jesus. Student ministry, about Jesus. Every single thing needs to be about Jesus. Why? Because Paul says Jesus is the foundation of the church. He's the foundation. Think about what makes a foundation significant. The foundation touches everything. Everything depends on the foundation. Every wall, every pillar, the roof, everything depends on what the foundation is. And Paul says, listen, you can't lay another foundation in God's church. The foundation is secure. The foundation is always Jesus. Dude, in my life, I've actually been to church environments where whether it was a camp or whether it was a church, and I've actually sat in church environments, man, where I've been through an entire service, an entire thing, and I didn't hear the name of Jesus once. Like think about that for a day. Like I've been through the entire deal, and not once was Jesus' name uttered, not once. The foundation of the church, y'all, like the whole reason we're gathered is because of Jesus, because Jesus lived, because he died, because he rose again, because he spilled his blood and bought us and purchased us and redeemed us, right? The entire reason we're here, he's supposed to be the foundation of everything. Listen, Jesus is the groom and the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ and he's the groom. I can't even express to you how heartbroken I would be if my wife like never uttered my name. Meeting people, talking to people, having conversations with people and never mentions me. Can you imagine? How crazy for that to ever happen in a church, man. What Paul says here, he says, let's be clear, man. If you hear anything at all when you gather as a church, it needs to be about Jesus. The foundation is Jesus. It all rests on Jesus. Now, watch what he says in verse 12. Check this out, beloved. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Each one's work will become manifest. For the day of the Lord, right? The day that's coming when you'll see that the day, watch this, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test, watch this, the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. What's Paul talking about there? He talks about you're doing work, right? It's like you're building on this foundation. What? With your life, with how you live, with how you spend your days, with how you spend your money, with how you spend your time, with who you engage with what you spend your time doing. Every single day of your life, beloved, guess what? You're building. Every single day of my life, man, I'm building, I'm working, I'm living this life that God's given to me and entrusted to me for a season. I'm doing some kind of work. Maybe the work I'm doing is just with hay and straw and, you know, pine needles. Maybe the work I'm doing is actually valuable work according to God, and it's like with silver and gold and precious jewel. But listen, the question is never, are you working or am I working? You are always working and I'm always working. The question is simply, what's the quality of your work? What's the quality of the life that you're living? How are you spending your time, your talents, and your treasure? What's the quality of the work? That's the issue. Now watch what he says here in where are we? I don't even know. What book are we in? Where am I? Come on, verse 14, here we go. Breathe. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a what? Reward. Huh. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he or she will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss. Though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. What is going on? Now, First of all, you got to remember Paul's first point. What was Paul's first point? The very first point that we saw in verse 10, family, was that every single Christian has specific skills that have come from God, because God's deposited in each one of us skills, talents, gifts, abilities, a set of resources in our lives, etc., right? Each one of us have that. Now, the second point that we see Paul making here is he's painting this picture of what it looks like to live for Jesus in a broken world. The second point that Paul makes here is this, family, write this down. It's the second point of the sermon. Number two, listen. A day is coming when everything that I did with everything that God gave me will be judged by God. A day is coming when everything that I did, everything that you did with what God gave you will be judged by God. Like, it's going to happen. I remember, I don't even remember how many years ago it was now, but, you know, the story of our church, for those of you who don't know, is we started Emmaus Church. First 2 years, we met in a gym, some random gym off Satellite Boulevard, literally a gymnasium, like with weights and all that kind of stuff, right? And we met there for 2 years, and then we transitioned over to the Mall of Georgia Theater, which in, just so you know, in Greek means purgatory. We transferred over there for like 11 months, and it was really, really difficult. But it was during that period where we found this building. And I don't know if y'all know this, but this building, like where we're sitting right here, this used to, like, that wall didn't exist. Nothing looked the same, because this place used to be an inflatable jumpy building, which you see why it died, right? Who's gonna find the joint down here, right? But it was like, you walk in, I'm talking purple carpet with rocket ships on it. I tell you, every single day I kick myself going, why did we not get the carpet? It'd been amazing. In the lobby, it was red, white, and blue, VCT tile or whatever everywhere. It was just like, everything looked crazy and different and colorful and all these, you know, stuff. And I remember that transition, man. We were able, by God's grace, to raise you know, a little bit of money with a few people that were here, and we were able to build the place out. And it was like a 3-month period, man, where there's work being done down here and they're flipping the whole thing and getting it, turning the thing into a church. Well, there's a process you have to go through. Man, I learned more about building code and fire code those 3 months of my life than I ever cared to learn, ever, right? And it was so crazy and stressful, because you knew, first of all, you'd get all the fire stuff in place, and then you'd call the fire inspector in, right? And the fire inspector would come in and go, I don't like that. Do something, you need another buzzer thing over there. And we're like, okay, cool, we'll get the new buzzer. And we got the company in to put the new buzzer in, and then we call the fire code guy again, but they'd send a different guy down here. And he's like, well, I don't like that. We're like, what do you mean you don't like that? The other guy liked that. He's like, I'm not the other guy. They just play games with you, man, right? Play games with your emotions. So he would leave, and then we'd have to do some stuff, and then there came the point where after the fire code was done, you had to get the building inspector in. You ever gone through this process? And the building inspector had all this power, because the building inspector, you knew, could come in, and if he wanted to, he'd look at it and he's like, you know what? This does not meet inspection. And he could red tag you and it'd be done. You weren't moving in, right? You got to figure it out. Follow the illustration here, family, because essentially what Paul's saying is this. There's a day coming when the quality of our work, aka lives, will be judged by the inspector. Like, the inspector's gonna come and he's gonna look at how you lived and what you did with your time and what you did with your hours and what you did with your resources and your money and what you did with the knowledge you had about Jesus and the gospel and what you did to serve and what you did in obedience to scripture. And he will test the quality of each person's work. That's what Paul just said. In other words, family, get this. In other words, the point that Paul's making here is this. You got to understand, and we'll get more into this when we get into like 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and all the spiritual gift stuff. And one of the things you got to understand is that the Lord does not just arbitrarily at random toss out talents and gifts and just go, hey, that's just, it's not like he opens up a big bag of goodies and tosses out the confetti and just like, catch whatever, you know, and have fun. The world's your playground. See you in heaven. That's not what spiritual gifts are for. That's not what the talents and the resources and everything that we have, it's not what that's for. Instead, family, understand, the Bible teaches this, and Corinthians gets into it right now, and even deeper as we go further into Corinthians. The Bible teaches this, every single gift that you have has been specifically entrusted to you on purpose by God for a reason and for a season. And one day the quality of what you did with what God entrusted to you will be inspected. There's coming a day when the very same God who gave you your gifts and gave you your talents and gave you your resources and gave you your skills will judge how you use those talents and how you use those gifts and how you use those resources and how you used those skills. And what's crazy, family, is that Paul literally tells us right here in this passage that, again, there's two types of different people, man. There's two types of Christians. There are Christians who stubbornly refuse to be faithful with all that the Lord has entrusted to them. They refuse to be faithful with their gifts and skills and resources that God's given them. And instead of using those things to serve Jesus, to make much of Jesus, to advance the mission of Jesus in this world, rather than that, they simply use all those gifts and all those skills and all those things on themselves. It's about me. It's about mine. It's about my status. It's about how people view me. Which is one of the reasons why Paul's gonna, man, he's gonna basically come in and kick over the tables in 1 Corinthians 12, calling these people out for the fact that even their spiritual gifts, man, they're using in pride, because they're making it all about them. It's just all about them. And there are Christians who do that, man. We take all that God's given, give me the resources, give me the skills, give me the talents, give me all the stuff, give me the time, give me the days that are written in your book, give me that stuff, and I'm gonna use it all on me. And there's people like that. And Paul tells us, family, get how trippy this is. Paul tells us that in the end, those Christians will be saved, but that's it. He's like, guess what? You got a surprise coming to you. You're going to be saved. You're going to be saved by grace. You're going to be saved, but you're going to be saved like somebody running out of a burning house. That's how you're going to be saved. But then, there's a second type of person, curiously and fascinatingly, according to Paul, family, there's a second type of Christian. These are the Christians who give and who serve and who sacrifice and who do it joyfully in obedience to a king, and they use the resources and time and skills that God gave them in order to advance God's kingdom. And Paul tells us that these are the people who in the end will be saved and gonna get some rewards. What? And think about this, family. First of all, some of you are out there, you're going, well, pray tell, Pastor, what kind of rewards? What kind of rewards are we talking about? Because this may determine whether or not I, live for Jesus. What kind of rewards are we talking about? Well, I would answer that question by going, I don't know. No idea. We're not specifically told what the rewards are. You know that? We're not specifically told. I think there's probably a reason for that, because God knows that would probably tweak our hearts and make us all, right? Lord's like, I'm not going to tell you. But there are. And it's kind of weird, man, because we as Christians in the church, we don't talk about this doctrine of rewards a whole lot, do we? Isn't that weird? Everybody's like, well, in heaven, we're just all going to be equal. I'm sorry, y'all, but I'm telling you what. I ain't gonna have as good a seat in heaven as Charles Spurgeon. It ain't gonna happen, right? We don't talk about this doctrine of rewards enough, but it is a significant doctrine in the Bible. Do you know that? For instance, did you know, were you aware, you can look it up later, you can read it, in Matthew chapter 6, according to Jesus, if you generously steward your resources, sacrificially and generously, if you do that, if you live that way, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, you will receive an eternal reward. Additionally, family, did you also know that in that same chapter, Matthew chapter 6, the very same chapter, according to Jesus, again, that if you pray, if the discipline of prayer is robust in your life, if you spend time in prayer, according to Jesus, you will receive a reward. Furthermore, family, did you know that in that very same chapter, Matthew chapter 6, if you fast for the needs of others in the kingdom of God, you will receive a reward. We read about this peppered throughout the scriptures. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, we read about a very specific group of Christians. In the end, we get a glimpse of them and a glimpse of what the Holy Spirit says about this group of believers. And listen to what it says in Revelation 14, 13, family. It says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Don't miss that, man. Their deeds follow them. God's like, listen, there's these people and they died and the quality of their work was so meaningful and valuable, it literally follows them into eternity. This doctrine of rewards, of heavenly rewards, is significant, family. See, here's the deal. I don't know about you. And I don't know what the rewards are, but we're told that there are those who work, and the quality of their work is like precious jewels and gold and silver, and their work on the day of the Lord is revealed for what it is. And we're actually told that there are those whose work is going to be burned up. Did you see that? The people who wasted their life and took the resources God gave and just spent it on themselves and did their own thing. God says the quality of that work is going to burn up in the end. It's going to burn. You're going to be saved, but that's it, right? I don't know about you, family, but given the choice between being the guy who on inspection day looks Jesus in the eyes and hears Jesus say, "Well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done. Well done. Come on in. Here's your reward. Let me give you..." Given the choice between being that cat or being the guy who on inspection day has to look Jesus in the eye and Jesus say, "Tell you what, I'm going to let you in. You're saved by grace. You're saved because of me. You're saved because of what I did. But all that stuff you spent your time on, it's all going to burn. It's all going to burn. What you spent your time on, what you spent your effort on, what you spent your money on, what you exerted your energy on, that job you built, those degrees you earned, that career you built, that ministry you built, it's all going to burn because it was never about me. Family, given the choice between the guy who hears from Jesus, "Well done," or the guy who hears from Jesus, "Everything you did is about to be well done because it's all going to burn," right? Given the choice between being one of the guys, like, I want to be the guy who hears "well done," amen? Like, follow what Jesus is saying here, man. Now, notice what Paul says next in verse 16. Check this out, family. "Do you not know that you are," and I want to spend some time on this because I'm just feeling chippy today. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him." I want to point something out here for a second, family, because just so you're aware, some of you are familiar with the passage in 1 Corinthians 6 where we get to, you know, this ideas about sex, sexuality, all this stuff, where Paul literally refers to our body as the temple of God, right? Your body is a temple of God. Body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But understand, he's talking about God's temple in a different context here. When he talks about you are God's temple right here, he's not talking about the body at this point. That "you" is actually plural. What he's talking about is collectively the church. He's talking about the church. "Don't you know that you, church, are God's temple?" You, the church, are God's temple. And watch what he says in verse 17. "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Translation: God don't take it lightly when people try to divide and come against the church. God don't take it lightly when people play games with his bride. Verse 18, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. In other words, beloved, listen, the third and final point for today, what Paul's talking about right here is number three, jot this down. What I do for Jesus in this world matters far more than making a name for myself in this world. Period, full stop. What I do for Jesus in this world, in this life, matters far more than making a name for myself in this world. Look at what Paul says again, verse 18. It's so important to understand. Look at what he says here again. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. He's like, man, there's some of y'all walking around and you think you're just God's gift to the planet. Man, you're so smart, you're so intelligent, you're so righteous, you're so pure, you're so awesome, man. Look at who you are and what you do and what you say and what you post and what you're about. Oh, you're this stuff, right? You, the whole universe just revolves around you. You are wise in your own eyes. You're comparing yourself to everybody else. That's the problem. You compare yourself to everybody else walking around you and you're going, man, look how awesome I look. Paul's like, you know what? Stop comparing yourself to everybody else. Start comparing yourself to Jesus, because I promise you, when you compare yourself to Jesus, you're going to see how unimpressive you actually are. You're wise in your own. If anyone's wise in this age, become a fool. That's the beginning of wisdom. Stack yourself up next to Jesus and go, wow, I really am an idiot, right? I really am a fool. Paul's like, get it, man, understand. And then look at what he says in verse 23, because the problem is this. The problem is, why do I tend to spend all my time and all my resources and all my gifts and all my talents and all these things that are clearly gifts from God, why do I tend to spend all those things on me and my kingdom and my here and now? Why do I do that? Because at the end of the day, I think I belong to me. At the end of the day, I think that all that stuff belongs to me because I belong to me and I'm the one who decides where it goes and how to do it and what I should do. But look at what Paul just said in verse 23, family. Paul says, no, you don't belong to you. He says, you're Christ's. You're Christ and Christ is God's. Family, can I tell you something? The beginning of living a life in obedience to the Holy Spirit that is fruitful and effective and it's good quality work, like the Lord's talking about in this chapter, the beginning of actually living a life like that is this. It's first understanding whose you are. The problem with some of us is we're really confused about whose we are. I'm mine. We live our whole lives trying to please the people around us because I'm theirs. Jesus says, no, you're mine. And I'm telling you, family, when we get that with the Holy Spirit's help, man, when we get that truth, when we fully understand whose we are, it changes everything. How I speak, how I live, where I go, what I do. And one day soon, each one of us, man, we're going to stand before that inspector, and on that day, he's going to make a judgment call about how I lived and about how you lived this one life that you were given. And the question is going to be this, family, not how many degrees you had, not how much money you had saved up, not how famous you were, how well-known you were, how many followers you had. The question is going to be this. Did you actually believe that what you did for Jesus in this world mattered far more than you making a name for yourself that in the end is just going to fade? So let me ask you a question, family. As we close, let me ask you a question. Let's play this game. Let's imagine Jesus came back today. We don't know. Let's just pretend for a second. Let's imagine Jesus came back today, and which means it's inspection day. How would inspection day go for you if it was today? Is that going to be a great day? Is that going to be a fantastic day? We stand before the inspector. You stand before your king who says, oh, well done. Well done. Good and faithful servant. Well done. Or would it be a tragic day? Because sadly, much like the people that Paul is writing to right here in 1 Corinthians, much like the people Paul was writing to so many years back, you squandered away all of the gifts, all of the things that God had blessed you with. You squandered it away, all this stuff that God had entrusted to you, and you used it to build your own kingdom rather than advancing his. And it's fascinating because you know what Jesus says most often to the Pharisees in the Gospels? Remember the Pharisees, man, they're the bad guys, right? But so are we. These are the guys who would walk around doing their acts. Remember what Jesus said, the acts of righteousness in front of others? Remember what Jesus said to them when he would see them, you know, you're giving. You only give when it's in front of people, man, and everybody can see it. And you only pray when everybody can hear you and see it, right? Do all these acts of righteousness in front of everybody else. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus says, you've already received your reward. You got nothing coming. You already got it. I'm going to close with this. My favorite old dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, when talking about this, once said this, family. We're going to close with this. Charles Spurgeon said this. If we are serving self, not our master, we shall have a reward, but it will be a poor, commonplace reward, like that of the Pharisees, of whom the master said, verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. That is the end of it. They have had their reward, and they cannot expect to be paid twice for what they've done. Beloved, if today was inspection day, how would that day go? Because here's what I'm asking you to do, man. Maybe you look at your life and you go, you know what? I'm squandering my time. I'm squandering the gifts and abilities and talents and treasures that God has entrusted me with. I'm squandering it, man. Here's what I would invite you to do as your pastor who loves you. Repent. 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 Confess, repent, and come running back to this gracious inspector who loves you and desires to use you. And maybe you're here today, or maybe you're watching somewhere today, and you've never trusted in Jesus. You've never surrendered your heart to Jesus. You've never confessed your need for Jesus. And on the day of the Lord, on that day, if you die in your sin, if you die apart from forgiveness, if you die apart from a relationship with God found only through the grace of Jesus displayed for you on the cross, if you die in your sin, you will spend an eternity in hell. Judgment, wrath. Because at the end of the day, someone has to die for your sins. It's either going to be you or it's going to be Jesus. So if you've never trusted in Jesus, today would you confess, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I believe in you. Jesus, come into my life. I surrender. And if that's you, and if you're here, we'd love to know that today was the day you said yes to Jesus. If you're watching us somewhere, we'd love for you to text us and let us know today is the day I trusted in Jesus. Let me pray for us, family, before we take part in communion, the Lord's Supper. Because of what Paul is writing about in 1 Corinthians, y'all, it's a book that requires a lot of spirit-filled introspection, man. It's a book that frankly convicts us all over the place if we're sensitive to the Holy Spirit at all, man, because we see ourselves in these people over and over and over again. And I think that's probably the point. We would see ourselves in these broken people. That we, like them, are a broken mess. We just need Jesus. And so as we take the bread in a moment and as we take the cup in a moment, representing the body and the blood of Jesus that was nailed on the cross for us so that we could experience forgiveness of sin and grace, relationship with God forever, would we remember how needy we are for a Savior. That we, just like the people of Corinth, can oftentimes be spiritual babies. That we, just like the people in Corinth, can oftentimes squander what the Lord has entrusted to us. That we're just like them and they're just like us. And the thing we have in common more than anything is our deep need for Jesus. And so, Jesus, we thank you for loving us. We thank you that you're a God who saves. We thank you, Jesus, that you lived the perfect life that we could not live, that you died the death that we frankly deserved to die in order to give us the gift that we could never earn, the gift of eternal life. And yet, Lord, mysteriously, yet clearly, you tell us in your word that on that day, our work will be revealed for what it actually was. And some of us will be saved, but saved as through fire. Others of us will be saved, and somehow, some way, will receive rewards. How gracious you are, God, to give rewards for faithfulness when the reality is the only reason we'll even be in eternity in heaven is all because of you in the first place. But you're a gracious God. You're a good God. You're a generous God who loves us, who wants your best for us. Holy Spirit, convict us of sin where we need to be convicted. Help us to live for you. And I pray it all through the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.